We notice that the superscription for the psalm before us reads a psalm of David. In it, David puts himself on trial, as it were, and calls himself to the witness stand before the Creator God of the universe. What boldness, what earnestness. Here the Holy Spirit allows us into the inner sanctum of the heart of the only man referred to in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And yet, we have the full revelation of Scripture, don't we? We have full knowledge of David's biography, so vividly recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel and in Chronicles. We know of the dark days of spiritual declension. And so when we read in this verse here, "I have walked in mine integrity," in verse 1, we think of Uriah and Bathsheba and the cover-up and anything but integrity. We read, in verse 4, "I have not sat with vain persons." And we remember how in his exile, running from King Saul to spare his life for fear, David pretended to be insane to escape capture. So humanly speaking, knowing these things, how do we reconcile these with the record that he records for us here? For one thing, it is not ours to reconcile such things. The court of human opinion is a very public and severe one. Yet it means absolutely nothing in the light of the Supreme Court of Heaven, where we stand here with David. And there the unequaled, uncreated, self-existent, perfect, and all-glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits in unrivaled and in infinite glory. None can stand there unaided by the King himself. None can approach that throne without his special help. The prophet Isaiah was summoned into this very courtroom, and he gave us his report. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting also upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the room was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Revelation chapter 1, we read of him, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet likened to fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." And then in Revelation, as we end that book, the writer says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." In light of all this, we ask, how is it that David or any of us can appear before such a throne and with such boldness and assurance as David presents for us here? We aren't sure when David wrote this psalm. If you read the commentators, many of them have a different opinion. Some commentators say it was written at the time of the assassination of Ish-bosheth by Baana and Rechab, Ish-bosheth was Saul's youngest son, and he disputed David's right to the throne. And for seven years, he was tried to usurp the throne, and David had to contend with that at the beginning of his reign. Ultimately, Ish-bosheth was deserted by those who had installed him, Abner and others, and he was murdered in his own bed by two of his captains. Some say it was after David had numbered the people in a show of great pride in his declining popularity among the people. He called for a census, which was never to be done except by the leading of the Lord. David wasn't led of the Lord. He did it high-handedly, unappointedly. He did not require the temple tax when it was made. All the men that could serve in warfare were to pay a tax. None of that. It was just to show the people, the old man's got it. We're still together. We have a great army. And you'll remember that the Lord judged David's decision. He judged the nation with a horrible plague. David repented greatly and pleaded for the people's suffering for his high-handed sin of pride and display. In the psalm before us, though, he declares, in whatever is being referred to here, he declares his innocence in the matter, and David certainly wasn't innocent in that sin of numbering the people, so it could not be that. One notes when David, though, was about 58 years old. In the prime of his life behind him, another famine broke out in the kingdom. It went on for three dreadful years. And no one could understand why. And there was a great questioning among the people and even in David's heart. And finally, David did what he had so often done in his fugitive years and should have done at the very outset of the famine. He inquired of the Lord. He was told, the Lord gave his answer. The Lord will always answer us by his word. It may not be what we want to hear, but you'll know that God always answers by a truth or a principle in his word. It's the only sure ground, the only place to stand. And so the Lord answered David, and he prayed as he did in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting," a prayer that ought to be on the lips of every child of God and often. And that's what David does here. This famine was destroying the land, and David asked the Lord, "What is it? What are you trying to tell us? What have I done? What have we done?" He was told, it was revealed to David that this horrible famine was a bill that had come due. It was a judgment of the Lord. And you'll note here that God does not always judge sin immediately. He does not always take care of business in our timetable or when we would think it should be done. This was a judgment on Israel because of something King Saul had done as king. The Gibeonites, Saul had massacred, just mercilessly massacred the Gibeonites, who, by the way, most people would not have voted for them to be alive anyway. They were horrible and despicable people, but that was beside the point. Saul had massacred the Gibeonites many years before. And you'll recall that Joshua had made a treaty with them. They disguised themselves and came to Joshua. The treaty was made. Some would say it was not a right one because they did it in dishonesty. But nonetheless, Joshua, as a representative of God and of God's people, made a treaty, made a league with the Gibeonites as Jehovah's representative. He pledged the resources of the Lord's people, and the integrity of God's own name was on the line. We fast forward it here, these years. And then, it's at least 7 years or more, and then 3 years of the famine when David finally asked, some 10 years or so before they finally caught on. Why does it take us so long to go to drastic measures and cry our hearts out before the Lord and ask him to search us and try us and show us what we need to know? How like David and the Israelites we are. So after at least, to my calculation, some 10 years, David rouses himself and begs of the Lord and inquires of the Lord. We fast forward to the reign of David, and to Saul, after Joshua had made that league, Saul, who in carnal zeal broke this treaty with the Gibeonites and slew him. Just horribly. Bloodbath. Nothing happened. Time went on. Unjudged sin has the amazing capacity to lull us into assuming that it's not such a big deal after all. And because the Lord has not yet done what He said He would do in judging every sin and bringing every evil work into light, we, like Israel, push our breaking our word or our vow or whatever without repentance and, if possible, restitution. We erroneously conclude, we know better, but we erroneously conclude that we can sin and get by with it. And because God has not done anything about it, He must have forgotten, or He must have cared. He must have not cared. He must have changed His mind about such a thing. The all-knowing, all-seeing God, who knows the number of the hairs on our head and yet overlooks or forgets something so grievous. Has He forgotten? Is He unfaithful to His law? But He is not. I want to report to you and to me and to the church that meets at Glen Iris, I, the Lord, change not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. David is now king in Saul's stead. He's here by the divine appointment of the triune God. He has made no effort to make amends with the Gibeonites. It was a known deed, a known bloodbath. David should have, as a careful king and representative of God on earth, should have made right the covenant or made restitution in some way. And so because we do not, or because David and Israel did not, God moved. Personally, David and most of the nation were innocent of this matter. Personally, hardly anyone was now living who would have been a part of that deal or that situation. But God was treating Israel as a nation, not as a collection of individuals. National sin calls for national punishment. And so we can understand why David is puzzled as to what is going on. A progressive famine getting worse by the year. At some point, the people always look to the leadership. They look to the king as to what is wrong. And no doubt this psalm was written sometime during this ordeal so that David could personally say about the matter, about the deed, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Examine me, O Lord, and prove or try me in the motives of my heart. Yet I have not sat with vain persons. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I don't want anything to do with any of that." More importantly, though, than the historical setting which we have belabored and accurately pinpointing the exact event behind the psalm, it really doesn't matter, does it? The principles are what we need to examine this morning. We get an unusually private look into David's personal spiritual life. We saw a spiritual biography in our last look in the Psalms, and today I want us to look at how David handled this matter as we say and pray with him, "Examine me, O Lord." We are shown by the Holy Spirit a soul under the searchlight, what that looks like. The searchlight of God, the righteous judge of all the earth and of every person and of every nation. I want us to first of all see David's absolute honesty before the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that we live in a world of untruths and lies and fakery and virtual reality and artificial intelligence and parallel universes, and to the point that the unreal can be more real than the real, and the most astute can be deceived. It will not get better. The liar and the father of liars will continue until there will be no, only the Lord's people with the discernment of the Holy Spirit will make any decision or any discernment of truth whatsoever. But I want to remind us here today, from the greatest to the least, to whatever capacity, whatever position you may have as a wife or a husband or a child or whoever it may be, God only deals in truth. A person can never be saved until they agree with God about the truth of their sinfulness. And immediately when the heart is alarmed, the sinner will try to give excuses or point to some kind of righteousness, or what about this, or I'm better than my brother, or I was treated bad as a child, all kinds of things, or look at my religion, I'm so earnest. But a person must come absolutely bankrupt before the judge of all the universe, before he can be given the riches that can be found only in Christ Jesus, which are lavishly bestowed on the prodigal who comes to the Lord and gives him his case just as it is. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I got ready this morning over my mirror in my bathroom is a sign that's been there for years. And it says this. I look at it before I leave that place, and it says, "Thou, God, seest me." It was the testimony of Hagar when she fled into the wilderness, and the Lord found her, and she said, "You're the God who sees me." We need to remind ourselves of that this morning. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest before him in his sight. But all things, whether you know it or not, are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast," as we heard sung about this morning, "let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tried as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly, therefore, boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, personally, it is true, David has nothing to confess about this matter. He was not Saul. He did not make he was not Joshua. He didn't sign the contract. He did not make the covenant. He did not cause the bloodbath that his predecessor had caused. His sin, his decisions are not the cause of God's judgment here. Sometimes we become the benefactor is the wrong word, the recipient or the influenced by the decisions and the sins and the mistakes of others. Like a student, though, David, who has prepared, he's read the book. He knows the book from backwards and forwards. He studied his notes. He reviewed what the teacher had to say. He's ready for the test. And David is in that place personally. He has examined himself before the Lord. Oh, it's not that he was faultless, but he was in this matter. And yet the repercussions were upon him, and the people were looking to him. This is not self-righteousness. This is not boasting. David is not boasting about his righteousness. We have nothing to boast of except the finished work of Calvary. He is not bragging about himself. David knows that all of this is the pure grace of God. There's nothing like a clear conscience. The Apostle Paul said, "I labor to keep a conscience void of offense between God and between man." He cries, "Try me, try my thoughts and my feelings in this time of search, of trying to come to the bottom of the matter. Lord, try me, show me, reveal to me my heart." All of us, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We had to be shown by a supernatural work of the Lord. "Lord, try my thoughts," he says there, and my feelings, the reins of my heart, the feelings, the deepest part of our emotions. How could David pray like this? He knows that his righteousness is not any at all. that he enjoys an imputed righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, it looked forward to the finished work of Christ. It was a righteousness that bloods of bulls and goats could never bring, but only the Lord could bring. And so he's not bragging about his works. A righteousness, though, that he had was a righteousness given to him, unearned but real, and that will stand before the blazing scrutiny of the Supreme Court of the universe. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, Paul writes to Titus. Charles Wesley describes it in his inimitable way in what has to be one of the most beautiful hymns ever written. And there he summons all within him to express his heart and his standing before the Lord. We sing it often. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my defense appears. That my name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. And so we see David's complete honesty in soul searching. And I just want to ask this morning, have you come before the Lord in that way? And if you have in your saving state and you know that you're a child of God by his divine work and grace in your heart, do you come often before him like that? This is how we maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and man. But secondly, we see what guided David's life. Something guides every one of us. Something moves us to do what we do day by day, year by year, and moment by moment. In verse 3, he tells us, thy loving kindness, that's God's grace, thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth. What was it that guided David? It even caused him to seek the Lord. He could say, no matter of mine, I wasn't king, it's not my deal. I don't know what you're talking about. Lord, guide me is the prayer of a repentant child of God. A godly life is a life guided by the Word of God. There's no other way to say it. A life that's filled with the Holy Spirit and a life that's controlled by the Word of God is the only standard that you can measure whether a life is a godly life, a Spirit-filled life. It is not based on feeling or fleeting fancy. It is not based on emotion. If you only do what you feel like doing, you're living on the lowest level of life. We're on a journey from here to heaven. Every one of us are headed down the valley one by one, walking with our faces toward the sun, as the old gospel song says, and we will appear in that day. The only road map we have between here and there, the only map we have is the Word of God. All other ground is sinking sand. Philosophies, religion, don't matter. A hill of beans won't do a thing for you. But this Word, this supernatural, eternal, living Word of God that is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, can do surgery on your soul and convert you, regenerate you, and lead you all the way to heaven's shore. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thy word is truth. He said, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Sanctify them by your truth, by your word. This book is the only sure guide. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation through my Savior's name. Salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's where we stand. And then we see the biblical principle of separation. We see that in verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. In verse 5, they cried unto thee and were... I'm in the wrong psalm. I'm sure you wondered where I went. I was in Psalm 22, by the way. I don't know what happened there. But we're back. Verse 4, I have not sat with vain persons. This is separation. Neither will I go with dissemblers, those who cause insurrection and cause problems. I have hated the congregation, that group of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. This is separation. I would ask this morning, who are you listening to? Where do you get your information on your living your life, the path that you're on? Where do you get your guidance? From the plurality of the ignorance of the lost, which so many people stand in awe of, and ooh and ah over the talking heads and the bloggers and the tweeters or whatever you want to call them, and as if they were truth was handed down? Or do you get it from the sages of God's Word? There will come a day when every mouth is stopped. Every voice is silenced. As Paul says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. The only sure word, the only truth is the book that I'm preaching from this morning. We see not only the principle of separation, but the principle of sanctification in verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. This is separation to the Lord. As one has noted, this is the secret of a divinely overcoming life. It is a life which says no to the world and yes to the Lord. A life which cuts out the godless influences to better know what a friend we have in Jesus. And then we see, and don't miss it here, as we gathered this beautiful Lord's Day, the principle of the priority of worship. We began this morning at the opening with, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And look in verse 8 at David's testimony. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Now you know as well as I do, there was no house in David's day. In fact, the great burning goal and desire of David was to build a house for the Lord, a literal building. All David had was a ragtag tent that by now had suffered great damage, no doubt. And it was David who made sure that the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God on earth, was brought back to its rightful place. But as shabby as it was, God, I want to remind you, had himself designed and ordained that humble tabernacle and said, I'll meet you there. Do you want to meet me? I'll meet you there at the mercy seat where the blood is applied. Do you know where the Lord Jesus Christ said he would meet you? Where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in their midst. Just beyond that sacred veil was the earthly throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, on whose lid the mercy seat, that golden box about the size of this Lord's table here. And inside were the copies of the law of God written by the very finger of God. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. Only God can do that. A stick, a walking stick, budding. And there was the manna, the food of God's people that sustained them for 40 years, miraculously handed down every day by the Lord himself. Here we have the manna of God's Word. If this doesn't fill your soul, if this doesn't satisfy you, there's something spiritually wrong with you. We hear many voices, but there's only one we pay attention to. Our Lord told us, didn't he? My sheep, what do? They hear my voice. They won't listen to another. You couldn't lead the elect away. They try to. They may stumble, but my sheep hear my voice. They know my word. There on that mercy seat was where the blood applied. It pictured the coming work of Christ. Oh, the importance of the means that God has appointed in corporate worship. David treasured it. We see that if he couldn't build a temple, which he longed to do, we do know that David assembled all the material for it. And I won't go into all the reasons why the Lord did not allow him. Finally, the Lord said, David, you're not going to build it. I'm not going to let you. Your son will do it. David did everything in his power. He assembled the money. He took up the offering. But he could gather with God's people, and he could lift his voice and blend his voices with theirs and say in verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place. The standing at the cross is level. We're all one in Christ. In the congregation will I bless the Lord. Oh, yes, you can bless the Lord in private. You should. In your prayer closet. But never underestimate, never look down upon the means of grace, the divine appointment of the Lord, of this corporate meeting. And David longed for it. Oh, I long for the house of God. A tent, a ragtag tent covered in skins, animal skins that looked atrocious from the distance. Oh, but inside, the treasure of God, the Lord Himself. We go to God's divine appointment, and we call what He calls glorious, glorious. He calls us glorious. He's invited us to be His people. Look at us, this ragtag group of people here today, who probably wouldn't associate with each other in any other format. And yes, the Lord has brought us together as this local assembly of believers, the very bride of Christ. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry, a wise older preacher told me, son, and I didn't take offense by that. I knew it was a loving term. Son, the Lord loved the church and gave Himself for it. And you better do the same. With all of our faults and failures, we're not here gathered today to say we're the perfect example of the people of God on earth. But nobody can sing louder than me that I'm a redeemed child of God. And I'll blend my voices with yours and let them know whose side we're on. That it's the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone we can glory in. That alone makes the demarcation. No, we've not arrived. But you look into a future day. It does not appear, beloved, what we shall be, but when He appears, we shall be like Him. We will be glorified. We're being sanctified today, but one day we'll awake in His likeness. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. Oh, look to Jesus. He alone can save you. We can't save you. Everyone in this room would do whatever they could. They'd pray with you. They'd stay all night long to talk with you about the things of the Lord. But at the end of it all, you'll have to come to the end of yourself and take Him at His word and receive Him. Let Him search you and try you and judge and examine you and tell Him your sins and your situation and your puzzlement, as David was puzzled here, and the circumstance. And then at the end of it all, rest your case in His nail-scarred hands. There's no safer place on earth. There's no other remedy but those nail-scarred hands. Oh, gracious Lord, we marvel at Your goodness and Your grace. We marvel at Your word. We marvel that we could say with David, examine me. And we ask You to do that at the closing of this hour, Lord. We have taken this time, and some have traveled an hour or so to get here. How could we hasten through what we've heard and just to go through the motions and check off the list? Lord, we've gathered in Your name to hear from Your word, and we've heard the word of God today. Lord, this pastor not excluded, we all need to do as David did and say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way, and be willing to confess and to forsake. And some under the sound of my voice, I plead with You to give up your warfare. You're fighting a war with the Lord yourself, and you won't win that war. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ. He's a faithful and loving Savior. Call on His name just now. There's no other name given among men on earth whereby we must be saved. It is the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.